everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions here on our weekly show. My name is Tina with my friends Jane and Wendy. Hi, guys. How are you?
Hey, we're great. How are you doing?
I'm good. Praise God. We made it to Friday, so it's always a blessing. All right. Well, we're so glad to have you guys, our viewers out there. Again, this is a live show, so if you have questions or comments, be sure to share them down in the comment section below. We like interacting with our audience as we go throughout our show. And just if this is your first time, we want to welcome you and just let you know that we are here to answer your Bible questions. If you've not been to our website, you can submit questions there at BibleAsk.org/live and go ahead and submit questions, which we have quite a few that we want to get to tonight. But before we do, we actually have a special feature that we're going to do this week again. We did a few weeks ago, so it's pretty cool. We're going to talk about a video that was released that was just really, really interesting. So we're going to watch that together, and then we'll get into the questions that we've had come into our website. But before we do anything, we always like to start, before we answer anything with God's word, we want to start with a word of prayer. So, Jay or Wendy, would you mind praying for us?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the love that you've shown us and the truth you have given us. And we pray that your spirit be with those of us on the stream live and every single person who's tuning in now and later. May we all come together in your love and truth. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. All right. So our producer has prepared a really interesting video. I have to be honest, I have not really seen it, but I've heard tell that this is going to be good. So we're going to react to it as we watch it.
And I'm going to say, it's probably going to be very opposite of the video we watched last time and commented on.
I hope so.
All right, let's get that video up.
Graph that shows the handiwork of God. What you're seeing here is every cross reference in the Bible that is overt, an overt cross reference in the Bible. Guess how many connections in the Bible?
So to react, we got to pause a few times, but first I want to give some credit to the speaker here, which I realize we might, we'll have to come back to like who the speaker is. I think it's maybe a bit of a newer creator who's on Instagram. And so this is an amazing piece of work here. And they're talking about why the Bible is a very special book. And I don't know if you saw at the very beginning, there was that chart where they show like all the connections. And it was really beautiful, almost looked like a rainbow of all the ways the Bible connects and refers to itself. And this is something we've talked a bit about on this show at times, I think even in the context of proof of the inspiration of the Bible. And it cannot be understated enough how the Bible is an incredible work that just, we have these multiple different books that just come together in a beautiful way. And he does such a good job articulating it, better than I think I've ever been able to on any of our shows. So I want to give big kudos to this guy who's speaking right here. So we can
63,779 connections in the Bible. If this was the work composed by one man, we would say this man is a master. He's a master composer. The problem is this is written by 40 different men over 1,500 years on three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa, in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And the entire book tells one united story. It's all connected together. The only answer for this is God, period. You find me another book in all of human civilization that even scratches the surface of this.
So,
amen.
Yeah.
I like this.
So the speaker here, or the handle on Instagram, is Fearless Essentials. There's an underscore between Fearless and Essentials. And the speaker is R. Galati. Robbie Galati is his full name, and R. Galati on Instagram. So yeah, amen to what he said there. Every single thing he said there was just spot on.
I know, and I just can't help but be like, wow, like over 63,000 connections, and just how, you know, like you're saying, it's just like that rainbow of it all connecting and, you know, within itself, like the Bible being that connected and beautiful. Like it's more like when you sing like a master composer, like you think of, you know, the great musicians of our ages, and like nothing that they've ever done even comes close or compares. And how could you get 40 of them together over 1500 years and have it all go together perfectly and seamlessly? Yeah, that's, I mean, it's divine.
Yeah. And what he showed there illustrates well this verse in Isaiah 8:20 that says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Mm-hmm. The Bible tells us that, yeah, there's going to be lots of scripture, and scripture is going to be an ongoing revelation process where God's going to keep giving more truth. And you know, new truth is it, by the way, it connects with the previous scripture that's already existing. Mm-hmm. And so this is we've gotten several questions that we've answered before about how do we know what is the canon and what are the real books of the Bible, and how do we know what should be in the New Testament and not? And this illustrates again that what over time has been selected to be the canon really is a well-fitting, integrative, consistent group of books by, again, amazingly 40 different authors.
Amen. Now, that's super cool. I really, really appreciate how he put that all together, because I've heard, you know, the 40 authors, and I've heard 1500 years, three continents. And I was always like, that's amazing. But I had no idea it was that many cross references in the Bible, over 63,000. I mean, that's uncanny. Yeah. And just like you're saying, it makes almost like this gorgeous rainbow, and which is so beautiful. Because when you think about, you know, the way that Jesus describes the throne of God in heaven, it's described as this, you know, this rainbow. And so, you know, and each of these, you know, little strands here is just, you know, how God's word is just intertwined and interconnected, and everything in God is pure, is truth. And, you know, there is no fault or, you know, there's no error in it. It's just perfectly woven in the tapestry of God's word and his truth.
And it also goes to show that when you study the Bible, if a verse is hard and you don't understand it, it means you don't understand all the verses that it's referring to and it's built upon. Mm-hmm. And a good understanding of the Bible even begins with Genesis 1. Genesis 1 gives you a good foundation, know everything that comes after that, and then everything that comes after that. And just look at Revelation, how much is pointing from that book all the way back to even Genesis 1. Mm-hmm. And so too many of us want to just say, oh, I don't need the Old Testament, just need the New Testament, or I can just pick and choose a Bible verse here and a Bible verse there. And when we do that, that's when we're setting ourselves up for misinterpretations and for having biblical understandings that just actually are unbiblical. We've mm-hmm. twisted something to fit our beliefs as opposed to letting the Bible shift us into what God wants us to believe.
That's very true. That's a really good point. I really appreciate that.
So yeah, props again to the makers of that video. Well done. And we hope you guys go show them some love.
Yeah. You know, I wanted to comment too. You know, there's a book that Ty Gibson wrote called See With New Eyes. And that's not the one I'm thinking of. I think it was Power of the Word by David Marshall. That I read earlier on in my, I guess you could call it conversion or full walking into life with God, that went through a lot of these connections and like a lot of these like really unique biblical statistics as far as like these connections and how the Bible relates to itself and just like all these ideas that if humans had tried to do this, like could not have happened. Like this had to be a divinely orchestrated book when you look at all of these pieces of evidence from researchers and people who've really studied it out. So just wanted to share that. It's Power of the Word by David Marshall. It's a great book.
Awesome. Yeah.
So on the topic of properly reading and understanding the Bible, we have some connected questions from Robert.
Yes. So Robert put several comments in here. We'll go through them all as one question because it's all tied together. So first one here, it says, I was watching this video and this person claimed when Moses wrote Exodus 20:14, he had two wives. He also goes further and says that adultery only includes another man's wife and God never called David out for having seven wives. God only called him out when he took another man's wife. This person used 2 Samuel 12:8 to say that God gave David all his wives, and he would have given him more. I agree with you guys that God's intention is monogamy. We just have wolves in sheep's clothing that take the Bible out of context. So I'm trying to rebuke the scriptures and rebuke with the scriptures and explanation. That's a mouthful. Thank you.
So
I can't. Go ahead.
Yeah, let's look at this Exodus 20. I've never heard of Moses having two wives.
Yeah, I've never heard of that either.
That's just it. Exodus 20:14 says, yeah, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, so Moses wrote, thou shalt not have commit adultery. Nowhere in the Bible, as far as I know, does it say Moses had two wives. It only talks about one wife. And she's named, I'm blanking on her name.
Zipporah,
that's right. So mm-hmm. Bible only talks about Zipporah, and she does come up multiple times, mm-hmm. and always mm-hmm. and only Zipporah.
Yep.
So where there's probably two, maybe that's a Talmudic tradition. I'm blown away when I hear about the ways that the more Talmudic-based rabbis have totally different stories and understandings of what's there in the Bible. Like I saw one rabbi who... when it comes to the story of the golden calf, you know, we're told about how everybody came to Aaron, please make us a golden calf, and then he forged it and made it for them. And then Aaron turns around and says, when Moses comes down, he's like, what happened? And Aaron says, oh, well, I just put it in, and then it just like came out of, I put the gold in, and out came this statue all by itself. Well, the Talmudic people say, well, look, that's the true version. That's what really happened. The Bible's clear. That's Aaron trying to cover for himself, just saying, oh, just made it so. I'm really skeptical there about the two wives for Moses. But that aside, it is a fact David had multiple wives. He had the first one was Michal from Saul. Then he married Abigail, who actually was another man's wife, but he died before David decided to marry Abigail. And then he continued to add wives and had many concubines as well. He had many concubines because we know that then when his son Absalom tried to take over, David got kicked out but left his concubines in the palace, and Absalom slept with all the concubines. So David had many, many women, and yeah, God didn't specifically call him out on any of those things. He only called him out on the killing Uriah to get Bathsheba, which, yeah, that was a terrible sin in many ways, right? An innocent man was killed, and then God, and David actually raped Bathsheba too, even though it wasn't forced as we know it. By his position, David basically forced her to sleep with him. So it was grievous in many ways. And Uriah was alive at the time he did that. Mm-hmm. God has almost at times like a ranking of sins. So to take another man's wife is worse than just having two wives. And having two wives, let's say, is better than just being promiscuous and not having marriage, entered into a marriage contract. So I don't want to say though that some sin isn't bad. All sin is bad. And as we've said before, every single time the Bible has someone having multiple wives, the family is an absolute mess. Mm-hmm. And you look at David's family, look at what's going on in there. And I just mentioned Absalom kicked David out and was causing big problems. And that's because of how he saw David as a king and how David was having many wives and not respecting the life of Uriah and others. So it came back in the form of David's kids being bad, killing each other, raping each other. And he started now a generational trend of sin within his family. So it's terrible, and it's not God's plan.
No. And I think it also speaks to God's patience and in meeting people where they are, that, you know, everybody has sin in their life because this is such a sinful, broken world, and we are basically born into it. So, but to try to change everything in a second until sin is completely destroyed is really not practical. God is patient. He's long-suffering. He wants us to come to his perfect, true path, the way he created us to work, the way he created society to work. And, you know, but we're all running astray. And so
God baby steps us.
He's baby stepping and meeting people where they are.
Yeah. And if you understand the culture in David's time, for one, is that, you know, back then, you know, women didn't have the rights that they do. They didn't have the ability to, you know, provide for themselves like they do now. And so as much as, you know, it wasn't God's plan, and I'll show you that biblically in just a second, it wasn't God's plan for, you know, for polygamy ever to happen. But, you know, like you're saying, it's at least if, you know, multiple wives were married to one man and he was providing for them, then at least they were cared for instead of just, you know, slept with and thrown out like they were, that's all they were good for. And so basically, you know, it wasn't the right thing. It wasn't God's plan. It was never God's ideal. But, you know, God is trying to, like you're saying, work with us and get us back, you know, as humanity, back to where we ought to be. And that's where Jesus comes in. And Jesus made it very, very clear beyond any shadow of a doubt that it's one man and one wife. And I'll show you right now in the book of Matthew, chapter 19. And so, you know, the Pharisees in Jesus' time were always coming to him, you know, trying to question him and make him, you know, falter. And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And in verse 4, and he, Jesus, answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two, not more than two, the two, one man, one woman, two shall become one flesh. And says, and then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate, period. And so you cannot tell me with any shadow of a doubt that it was ever God's plan or blessing for anyone to have more than one spouse, whether it's a wife with multiple husbands or a husband with multiple wives. Either way, it's not God's plan, as you see in the book of Genesis at the creation, period. And Jesus reiterates that when he comes to basically bring things back to order, which is why we have the New Testament. Like the Old Testament, you see, you know, Genesis 1, this is perfection. This is God's will, you know, that nobody would hurt each other. Everybody would obey and love each other. That's God's plan. Sin entered, and you see the world fall apart for 4,000 years until we're basically at the lowest point in humanity we can be. And Jesus comes into the picture and he tries to set things right. And the changes he brings about were radical for his time even. And they continue to be radical today, because Jesus's message of love your enemies and, you know, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself is still a radical thing, because nobody does that unless they are moved and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, which Jesus came to give us after his sacrifice so we can have access to salvation. So I hope that helps you, Robert, a bit. And yeah, please know there is no grounds biblically for polygamy. It's just, you know, a temporary thing that happened in Earth's history, but it was never a good thing. And when it began was after Cain. Wasn't Cain or his son was the first polygamist? And it was just the line of the seed of Satan. It was never a good option.
Good point. You can read
that in Genesis, I believe, chapter 5, if I'm not mistaken, talking about, you know, basically the lineage of Seth, who was God's people, and then the lineage of Cain, who were, you know, the seed of Satan, basically, who brought about the flood because they were so wicked and the thoughts of their heart were only wicked and evil continually.
So, it was Genesis 4:19. It was Cain's grandson, Lamech, So not to be confused with the Lamech, Noah's father Lamech. Yes. It's this Cain's grandson Lamech. It says, and Lamech took unto him two wives, the name of Ada and the name of the other Zillah.
Yeah, and he did other bad stuff too, if I'm not mistaken. Wasn't he also a murderer? Or he had, and then he did that. He did something terrible. He's like, if Cain
murdered a young man, and then said, "Well, if Cain would be avenged 7 times, then let someone who let me be avenged 70 times 7 times."
Yeah, he was interesting fellow. So, yeah. Just never, when the family is messed up, things get messed up, society gets messed up. So, obviously that's why God gave us an example in the beginning of what his perfect will is, which, leads to a more peaceful and in a healthy relationship. So, and then Robert has another comment.
Yep. So Robert is asking, can you also break down Jeremiah 3:8 and Matthew 25:1-13? Matthew gets used to support that. The reason was that Jesus compared himself to that king. Jeremiah gets used to support polygamy. They say that God
said he's
married. They say that God said he's married to Israel and Judah, but I know that Jews aren't chosen anymore.
Well, I'm sorry. That's a silly argument. Jeremiah 3:8. I'll go ahead and read what it says there. It says, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. That does not mean that God was married to two people or supports polygamy. It's just saying that God was married to Israel, and then Israel or Judah became a subpart of the same country, which in this case they're called her sister, but it's never saying that God's married to her.
I can say is like you married one woman and then she somehow split into two people. And then now you have two people married to, like, that's what happened. It wasn't that God married two people. He was married to one and then it became two.
Exactly. Yeah. And even still, this in no way shows this is not a human relationship. Yeah. This is a symbolic thing.
I also think it's important to understand here with the kind of this general theme that just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean that it is what is biblically recommended. There are lots of things that are in the Bible that are there to teach us lessons of what not to do, mm-hmm. not just to teach us lessons of what to do.
Yeah.
And so the question here is not so much like maybe the question to ask is not, is it biblical as in, is it in the Bible, but is it biblical as in, is it consistent with the spirit and character of God and the way God created things to work effectively and harmoniously, healthfully, properly? Is it consistent with that? Not just, is it in the Bible or not? Because the Bible is full of all kinds of things that are actually what we're not supposed to do.
Exactly. And I mean, even if you were going to make the argument of, oh, God has a bride and which is Israel. But if you look in the book of Revelation, it's when Jesus comes, it says his bride, period one, which is one people, which are his people. And so that's a ridiculous argument to try to say God condones polygamy in any way, because even as in prophetic symbolism, you see in the book of Revelation there is one bride, which is the bride of Christ, and it's not plural at all.
Let's see, what's this? Matthew 25.
This is the story of the bridegroom.
Oh, the 10 virgins.
The 10 virgins, yeah.
So how would that support polygamy?
No, that's supporting the monogamy, and then the Jeremiah. Oh. Yeah, these are contrasting. So,
okay, there you go. Yeah, okay, yeah. So, yeah, I agree. Like almost every time in the New Testament, it's very consistent. One bride for Christ. And the Jews, by the time you get to Jesus's time, woke up and they were very strict about having one spouse. I don't think you hear about anyone having two wives in the New Testament, at least not amongst the Jews. Mm-mm. So Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah, those guys did a good job of cleaning up the Jews once they got back from Babylon. Mm-hmm. And they committed themselves to sticking closely to the law. And then, unfortunately, they went the other way. So rather than having adultery, having idolatry and all these other sins, now they're so legalistic that they don't even understand the God of love anymore. Yeah. And have now the other problem. So, yeah, Bible's interesting.
Yeah, and when it comes to people bringing up topics like this, you know, Robert, it's okay to just, if it's just ridiculous, to just avoid, you know, foolish and, you know, like it says in 2 Timothy 2:23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they just generate strife. And we're not here to generate strife. We just, you know, are here to, you know, point people back to God and his love. And, you know, we can clear up a question. That's okay. You know, we want to be ready to answer any man according to God's word. But, you know, if someone just wants to keep arguing about it, it's okay to just be like, you know what? I have too many other more important things to address. And, you know, you can just say, thank you. Have a nice day.
Yeah, absolutely. All right. Shall we get the next question up? So David is asking, what does the Bible say about heaven?
I love this question, David. I really love it. We say this about so many questions we get, but this one's a really good one because I think so many people have a bad understanding of what heaven is. It's just like hell. We all have this image of what hell looks like. We think of Dante's Inferno and like lava and fire and underground and the devil in red with this pointy tail. Like, that's not biblical. Same thing, what a lot of people see in heaven actually isn't really that biblical. This idea of just clouds, and then there's these little baby cherubs with little harps that go by plucking them, and there's nothing to do. You're just sitting there, bored, stiff on your cloud. And that isn't heaven. That's not the picture that we get. So I want to thank you for this opportunity to set the record straight. And I want to start with a verse you might not think of first, which is Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, and I'm going to read from the NIV, and it reads, "He," referring to God, "has made everything beautiful in its time. He has set eternity in the heart of men," or in the human heart, "yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end." And I think this verse is starting to get at and capture this concept of just the infinite possibilities that God wants to bake into his creation and allow to happen over time. It was, I'm blanking on his name right now, but there was this, Chan. Francis Chan had this great illustration where he had this little rope and he's standing on stage and the first part of this rope, just a little part of it, was red. And he says, okay, this is your life on earth. And then he pulls on the rope more and more and more and more. And he just keeps pulling. And it's showing like, this is your life if you have eternal life. And just keeps pulling. And the rope just keeps coming and coming, like no end. Like, and it was just mind blowing, right? To just see what we think of as our earthly life compared to an eternal life. I mean, just think of a life that's trillions of years long. Trillions and trillions. And once you're trillions of years, you haven't even reached the halfway point on your life. There is no halfway point. And that's scary to some people because they only think in terms of life here on earth and the struggles, the pain, the hardship. It's totally different than what the eternity God has in mind, where there is no pain, no hardship. Everything is experiencing joy, new joys, new discoveries. And yeah, again, some people think that coming to heaven, we're instantly going to have all the answers. We're going to have all knowledge. But that's not how God's going to work. I just found out this week, our latest estimates on the size of the universe is that there's 2 trillion galaxies. 2 trillion galaxies. And then how many stars are in each galaxy? How many planets then will be around each of those stars? And do we think that God's creation has stopped? So there's going to be just every kind of new possible experience for us to discover, explore, and find out over this infinite life. And then this is why we come to something like 1 Corinthians 2, starting at verse 9. But as many as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, a lot of us like to stop there at that verse, but actually we keep going. It gets good. It says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So God actually has given us indication of even some of the incredible, indescribable things to come. So what is heaven? What is it going to be like? So we hear, for example, Deuteronomy 10 to 14, it says, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord. So there's heaven and then there's a highest heaven. And there's the heaven, in a sense, that's around the earth. And then there's the highest heaven, which is God's domain. Or Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians as the third heaven. So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Yeah, he talks about a man that went up into the third heaven. He's speaking about himself, most likely. And speaking about the third heaven, verse 4, he says, this man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So he's there in paradise, and he's just hearing things. He can't even express what's going on. It's just so mind-blowing. It's beyond even, I mean, can you imagine? There's probably things, objects, stuff you're seeing, experience, whatever, that we don't have words for. It's like taking your iPhone back to the, just take your iPhone back 40 years, 50 years, and try to explain to someone what it is. You might even have a hard time explaining internet and computer in these words. So good luck trying to put heavenly things into language. And the term paradise, it has a lot of significance, by the way. Like, you might ring a bell, Luke 23:43, where Jesus told the thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise. So that word paradise is the word, when the Jews were translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, so they wanted to be able to speak and read the Old Testament in Greek and let more people have access to it. When they translated Eden, like Garden of Eden, the word they use for Eden is the Greek word paradise or paradise. I'm probably not pronouncing the Greek correctly, but basically then where we get our word paradise comes from that Greek word that is referring to Eden. So if we go back to Genesis, read the Garden of Eden descriptions, that's giving us more of a feel for what the world might look like and what we're going to see when Christ comes back. And one thing to keep in mind too, that a lot of people forget, is in Revelation, when it says God will come and take us, and at the resurrection, God will take us and we'll go to heaven and we'll reign with him. We're reigning with him in heaven for only 1,000 years. When we then go forward to like Revelation 21, we see the holy city, which has a lot of connections to the Garden of Eden, by the way. We see the holy city coming down, landing on earth, and God's making a new heavens and a new earth. He's making the earth back to like how it was before creation. And so we're going to become like the grand central station of the whole universe. We're going to be the capital. God is moving his capital to earth, and now all the universe will come and rejoice with us. And when they come to see God and participate in the special ceremonies and stuff, they're coming now to planet Earth, which is a really cool concept. And this is something that nobody really talks about. We again think we're going to be in heaven. We're off in some weird domain, some weird dimension, wherever God is now. No, that's only during the millennium. When we talk about heaven, what will heaven be like? Ultimately, most of our experience is going to be actually on Earth. And then I would say going to the other planets, the other places in the universe that God has created. By the way, an interesting verse here, Revelation 2:7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we have, again, the paradise language, tree of life, Garden of Eden coming back, and we get access to it again. So, Tina, anything you have to add to this?
I think that was really, really good. I guess the only thing I can't help but throw it in there. You know, when I read in Isaiah chapter 66, you know, this is talking about what we're going to do in the new heavens and the new earth, starting in verse 22, it says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." So I want to worship God on his Sabbath in heaven, because we're going to still do that then. So just heaven's all about God and worshiping him and restoring things back to how they were originally at creation, like you're saying. And the seventh day Sabbath of his worship is part of that, I believe. So,
and actually that reminds me of something that's important, because think about this life. It's hard to actually have friends and build relationships because we're so busy. I got to go here. I got to do this. I have to do this. I have this. Got to pay my taxes. I got to pay this bill. And it's just rush. But now imagine a state of existence where you actually have all the time in the world to just be present with people. And you get to meet Adam, have conversations with Moses, hang out with David, go skiing with Joshua. I mean, and then all your other friends. Like, it's all going to be about having deep, meaningful relationships. And beyond that, too, can you imagine what it's going to be like to cultivate and grow plants over millions and billions of years? Like, we each then have the potential to have our own amazing fruits and veggies. And so I go visit Tina, and we're going to get an amazing amazing salad grown from unique plants that Tina has. And then they'll come to my house and the special fruit that only I have. And then we're just, again, getting now different experiences, different possibilities, infinite possibilities, which just we don't get to have with a short lifespan here on this very rushed life we have.
Yeah, very true. That's so true.
Not to mention unique purpose as well.
Yeah. And you guys better come over.
I will be there. Next door.
There's an invitation now. So you guys better come over. I'll have the avocado tree that's from heaven. So as I know, God will have that, especially in my garden for sure. So yes.
I hope we're next door neighbors.
I hope so too. That'd be awesome.
Yes. All right. So we have a couple more questions from Robert, and we'll bring up a couple of these. They are related again. So let's start with the first one here. So I do have another question, but this one is regarding the flat earth theory. I was hoping you guys could do an article about that on your website. I believe it's fake as well. And then he gives some verses here. People who believe flat earth use 1 Chronicles 16:30 to claim the earth doesn't move or spin. Job 37:18 is used to claim the firmament above the sky is solid. 1 Samuel 2:8 is used to say that earth is on a foundation and the foundation doesn't move. Psalms 75:3 and Psalms 93:1 are used to say earth is an established firm. Can you please explain all those scriptures? I mentioned that the flat earth people use. Thank you.
I guess for me is going to be like, why does it matter? Is this a dispute that we have to engage in right now? And I'm not saying I believe in flat earth, but I've learned from experience, it's not worth it getting into the debate.
No, I would agree. Just kind of the avoiding, vain and, disputes that we don't need to have any part in. To be honest, that's one of those, we'll find out in heaven. Like, don't worry about it. But even when it's saying, things are established, I'm like, everything's established in God's word. When he created, everything was spoken. He's let there be. So anything established or firm is, firm or established in God's word. And so, I don't know. I just ask God. And if he doesn't tell you, then you don't need to know.
And I've had one interesting conversation with a person who may have been a flat earther. I don't know if they were serious or not, but they seem to suggest that if the flat earth stuff is true, it really breaks and defies current science, which then would mean that rather than having things go by really plain, understandable laws of physics, that you actually have to have a God who is actively involved in making the phenomena we see happen. So the sun, rather than being this big ball that we circle, it's almost like God manually holds a flashlight and is moving it and shining it on us. So God is actively active. And to these people, this grows their faith, and they're even more wowed about what God can do. And since it's making them have a better relationship with God, who is it for me to destroy that faith, right? So I've not seen how it's a salvational issue. In fact, again, letting them believe and have more wow in God's power, maybe that helps their faith. So,
yeah. And I can't help. I mean, to me, again, like there's some things like we just don't know, and silence is golden in those matters. But like, you know, biblically speaking, there's a verse that I always can't help but go to, which is Deuteronomy 29:29. And it's just so beautiful and beautifully answers silence is so many things we don't need to worry about. It says the secret things belong to our God. This is a secret thing. We don't know, you know, really and truly, we don't understand fully how the universe, you know, operates. The universe is massive. You know, only our God who created us really, really knows. So the secret things to, you know, belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed that we know that he gave to us in the Bible are, you know, belong to us and our children forever, and that we may do all the words of this law. The purpose of the Bible is not to debate about stuff that's like, you know, we don't really know and doesn't really matter, but to do God's law, to fulfill his will, because all his commandments are righteousness. They are to develop our character. So if this is not really developing your character, if this is not preparing you for heaven, then this is not something you really need to worry about. And I can't help but, you know, stress this enough. You know, there's just some things we aren't going to know until we get there. So let's just plan on getting there, because I think that's the point, you know.
And a lot of, I think it's important to understand too, that a lot of flat earth theory stuff is intended to really completely undermine any sense of truth that people have considered in their life. Because when you do that, you destabilize people. You destabilize society. You create tension and distrust and confusion. Mm-hmm. And if you can lead people into confusion, then you can manipulate them, and you can confuse them further, and you can deceive them further. Mm-hmm. And so when you can see the signs of this, it's really just better to just not even try to fight with it and just stay clear of it, because it's just a land of confusion and not.
And there's probably deeper emotional issues really at play. It's not about the flat earth. There's something deeper.
Yeah. And it's a lot of proof texting and taking scriptures out of context to try to prove a point that just
doesn't need to be there.
Let me take something written by a Hebrew, you know, how many thousands of years ago, and interpret it like a modern American with lots of scientific knowledge. Like that's asking for misunderstanding, misinterpretation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, you can, if you want to know that the earth isn't flat, book a series of round the world flights and fly it, and you will see that the earth is not flat. It's pretty simple.
And I mean, when I just look at the horizon, I'm like, I look at the moon, I'm like, it seems spherical to me.
Yeah. But
anyway.
All right. Next question. Going.
In our list. Yeah.
So this question is from Lenny, and he says, is there a difference in being saved and born again?
Lenny, I love this question. I'm so excited. I'm going to share with you just three main passages of scripture to make this very, very clear, the difference between what does it mean to be saved and what does it mean to be born again. Now, you may have heard, I don't know if you're new to the faith or if you have done Bible study in the past, but a lot of times, preachers, pastors, speakers like to use fancy words. And two fancy words that they like to use, one is called justification and one is called sanctification. And what justification means is it's basically where you become right with God. You become just. It's like what one person told me was like, imagine saying justified, like just if I'd never sinned. You're basically, you know, your slate is clean. And so that would be where you'd say you're saved, or you began the process of being saved. You came into a saving relationship with God. And to me, the most clear verse about being saved is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 as well, and which reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." So to be saved, the fact that we can have salvation, we can have a saving relationship with God, is a gift. It's basically where God wipes your slate clean and says, "I forgive you. You are now my child, and you have salvation through faith because you believe in Jesus Christ." Having said that, is that where it ends? No. Jesus himself said, "You must be born again." Now, what does that mean to be born again? Well, Jesus talks about this a bit in John chapter 3 in that famous conversation he had with Nicodemus, you know, at late at night. And he gives us, you know, that beautiful and most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. But if you back up a little bit in John chapter 3, verse 3, this is where Jesus begins this phrase, being born again. So Jesus himself says, "You must be born again," which if Jesus himself is saying this, obviously it's very important. And this would be, I believe, the work of sanctification. This is the second part of your walk with God. And I'll explain in a minute. So John chapter 3, verse 3 reads, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven.'" And so him and Nicodemus start having a conversation about this. And Nicodemus asks, you know, how can he go back to his mother's womb and be born? He doesn't understand. He's physically thinking that the process of being born again is to literally go back and be born physically out of your mom again. And Jesus is like saying, no, you don't understand. You're not understanding what I'm telling you. I'm telling you something spiritual, not literal. And so Jesus, you know, goes on in verse 5, He answers, says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. To that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So basically, Jesus is saying, look, unless you, you know, do that process of turning away from sin, which is, you know, baptism, you're making a public declaration in the water, "I am dead to myself, I am a new person in Christ," and then washed in the Holy Spirit. Now that's key to the second part, which is the process of sanctification. And this is now the newness of life that you're going to live once you've decided to put away your old self. And this is the process that will prepare you to be ready to go to heaven, because I believe there's such a deception out there. And this is a false gospel that once you say, "Oh, I believe in God, that's it, I'm saved, and I don't need to do anything else," that is not true. That according to what Jesus says and according to other passages of scripture, and one more very clear one I'll share with you in just a second. And so if you continue, and I'll show you it's clearly here in John chapter 3, if you continue to read and go down, you know, him, Jesus and Nicodemus continue to discuss things, and, you know, Jesus shares, you know, that famous verse in 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish or, you know, be lost, but have everlasting life." And so Jesus gives a little bit more clarification, because a lot of people say, "Well, see, you just believe and that's it, you're done." But that's not true. What does it mean to believe? Belief comes through how you live your life. And you see this in Jesus goes on to speak in verse 18. It says, "He who believes in him," Jesus, "is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds," what they're doing, "is evil." You cannot go to heaven when you are knowingly doing evil things, period. And so Jesus goes on and makes this clear again as he keeps speaking in verse 20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light." You can't say, "I believe in Jesus," and do evil, because you don't. That means you hate the light, because you won't follow in the path of Jesus's light. It says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." In verse 21, it says, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds," what he does, "may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So our sanctification has to do with God's Holy Spirit working in us and making a change in our life going forward. And so many people, you know, really get mixed up in this because they feel, oh, you know, as long as I believe, like, that's it, right? I'm done. And that would be the easy way out. But unfortunately, that's, I mean, not unfortunately, because I'm glad we want to walk in newness of life. I'm glad God doesn't want to, you know, leave us here. You know, Jesus, when the angel came to Jesus' parents, he says, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin," not in their sin, so that they're saved, but they're stuck, you know, keeping on in this lifestyle of sin, which, you know, if you're saying, "Hey, I'm in Jesus, but, you know, I believe in Jesus," but you behave exactly the same as any other person, you're still lying, stealing, cheating, whatever, committing adultery, all these evil things. How does that show that God's Spirit is in you? It doesn't. And so just to make this again perfectly clear, the only other passage I see in scripture that I know of, besides the two in John chapter 3, is in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to close with this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And Peter says something really amazing here. He says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." So again, there is an aspect of obedience. It says, obeying the truth through the Spirit. Remember, we must be born of water and of the Spirit, as Jesus said, when we are born again. So again, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again." Again, this is all about a heart work, preparing yourself to have a newness and change of light from within. And it says, "having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." It says, "all flesh is as grass." And he's quoting an Old Testament passage here. "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. And the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now by this, the word which by the gospel was preached to you." And so it's saying that, you know, we're not supposed to just live however. We need to live according to God's word going forward. When we're born again, we live as people who obey the word of God. And God's word says, "thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not, you know, steal. Thou shalt not murder. You know, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your mother and father. You know, do not work deceitful things." There's so many things in the Ten Commandments, as well as, you know, all throughout the New Testament, of how God calls his people to live. He's saying, put away vanity, put away selfishness, put away pride, put away all these wicked things from your heart and start working the works of righteousness. And so, yes, there is a difference between being saved. Saved is when you come to God and God justifies you and you have a new walk with God. But being born again is becoming that new person. And it is the work of sanctification, I've heard people say, is the work of a lifetime. It's, you know, the newness of life and how you live your life going forward from the day you accept Christ until the day you die or you see him coming in the clouds. And so that's really your choice, you know, day by day. What are you going to choose? And that's why Jesus says you have to die daily, because every day you must die to your old self and be born again, be a new person in Christ, having his Holy Spirit working in you to be a new person that you cannot be without his Spirit living inside of you. So I hope that answers your question. Jay or Wendy, anything else you want to add?
Nope, that was spot on. I guess just for me, the way I see it is, maybe to use analogy, is okay. So being saved is like, there's movies about this where, let's say there's this deadly virus that's going around, sort of like Ebola, and they then take everybody with the virus and put them in a concentration camp or something where they can't move and they're quarantined quarantine camp. And it's getting so bad that someday the government is going to send jets with these hellfire missiles to blow up the camp if they can't get rid of this virus. And so suddenly someone says, "I found the cure." And then they start passing around and now people are saved from that virus. First and foremost, really, it's the virus that's the problem and they're saved from the virus. So here we're saved from our sins. And a lot of verses about that. Christ came to save us from our sin. And then has the indirect effective than saving us from the later efforts to wipe out and eliminate sin. Because if you're sin free now, you're not going to be destroyed along with sin. And then born again is kind of that process of you have taken the cure, and yeah, the you're living differently. You're living your life in a way so that you won't get that virus ever again. You now realize, yeah, I have been saved, and now I'm going to make sure I eat right, sleep right, and keep taking the cure and not hanging around people who are going to make me get infected again. And yeah.
Although Jesus did hang around the sinners as well, but he wasn't hanging around the sinners to take on the sin from them and put it in his life and learn from them. He was he was hanging around them to be an
influence. Doctors hang around people who are sick all the time, you know, and they're okay. So it's, you know, if you're around sinful people in the sense of trying to help be a doctor like Christ, that's fine. Yeah. But if you're hanging around sinful people just to be friends with them because you want to be friends with them and you want to be like them, like, now that's how you're going to get infected with more sin. Mm-hmm. So hope that's a helpful analogy to sort of understand the difference between them.
Yeah, I like that analogy. That's good.
All right. Well, we've got another question here from Robert. And it's a two-parter, I believe, as well. And so he says, last question, and maybe this will probably be our last question, right, of the day, because we're getting there near that time. We've talked about love in the past. I know that love is a choice and commitment. If a husband was to cheat on his spouse, does that mean he doesn't love her because of that choice? To go further, if I choose to sin against my neighbor, like lying or stealing, would that mean I hate them since I didn't choose to love them? Or does it depend on the intention behind it?
If you want to go first, that's fine.
I was just going to say, like, I think for the first question, like, that's something about what's going on deep in the person's heart, which only God can judge. And it's not necessarily one-time acts that really define a person and even do they love or not. So, but God knows deep down what's going on and judges that. So, yeah, that's something where even based on that fact pattern, no one could say but God. Mm-hmm. But definitely sleeping around is a sign that that person, that was not an act of love. That was an act of selfishness, which is the opposite of love, which to me goes to the second question. Is it hate to steal and lie to somebody? And say it's not hate. Hate isn't the opposite of love. Selfishness is the opposite. So why do people lie? Why do people steal? It's not because of hate. Usually it's because of selfishness. They're thinking of themselves over the interests of others. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that was exactly what I was going to say. I was like, yeah, it's not hate. Hate is not the opposite of love. Selfishness is the opposite of love. And that's where you see sin come into the play, you know, come into play. When Eve was tempted by Satan and he, you know, basically said, you know, God doesn't want you to have this because he knows, you know, in the day you eat of this fruit, you'll be wise and you'll be like gods. And so her temptation was not, oh, I hate God. Her temptation was, ooh, I can have something that God doesn't want me to have. I want something. Like, she wanted more than what was good for her, what God and his love had given to her. And so it was a selfishness, and it was, you know, looking at self. And yeah, she probably doubted God's love because she was questioning, like, you know, if God, you know, maybe God is withholding something from me that I could, you know, whatever. But at the end of the day, it was self, it was selfishness. And then Adam eating the fruit was his, you know, longing for Eve more than his love for God. And it was his selfishness and, you know, wanting the wife, you know, this wife that he was given more than him wanting to obey God. And so again, it's self and everything. Yeah. I don't know too many sins out there where it's just blind hatred, where like people do something. It's mostly just, no, you know, people don't steal because they hate you. They steal because they want to have cash, you know, they want to have means and wealth and things like that. Yeah. So
could be fear, could be jealousy, could be, you know, envy. Any of those could be motivations.
Yeah, but even fear and envy are all based on self too, because fear is like, oh no, I'm scared I'm not going to have enough to provide for myself, you know. I'm envy is like, I want for me, like, yeah. I want
and pride.
Yeah, same thing with pride. Those
are drivers towards selfishness. Like, why are you putting yourself first? Because maybe fear, you want to just try to survive. Or you want something someone else has, you know, you envy, and then you want, or maybe just pride, because my ego, that's why I'm doing it. Then that also is why people do it. But it's always putting self there. Hate is a very unique situation where you actually detest somebody almost to a point where you wish they didn't exist, right? And that's why God said in 1 John 3:5, whoever hates his, not Jesus, it's John, whoever hates his brother is a murderer.
Mm-hmm. And I see Robert has a few more comments. Is that?
Yeah. So he asked, but don't selfishness leads to hate? Or how would you define hate?
Hate is more like, basically if they had a reason, you know what I mean? Like, typically that's why somebody would hate somebody else, is like, oh, they, you know, those people or that person bothers me in some way. They've done something that's hurt me. You know, they just, there's something about them that they don't like. And so there's like almost a rationale for hate, which, I mean, usually a rationale for hate is wrong. Like, so people don't, you know, hate based on skin color, which is ridiculous. But selfishness, is just, it doesn't have a reason. It's other than just self. It's just for the preservation, the exaltation, whatever, of self, satisfying of your own selfish desires.
Hate is a conscious decision and choice. Right. Would you agree or no?
I don't know. Because I feel like hate is such a carnal passion that I don't know if there's how much intention I want to assign to it. Maybe there's some level of it. I'm looking up the definition of hate. So like the word in the New Testament for hate is misio. And it means to hate, pursue with hatred, or to detest. I think, as I said, so detesting someone. Like, so I think that captures this aspect that it's not necessarily you are making a decision. It could just be a response reaction. Like, I just detest this person. And it's usually probably because of selfishness. Like, maybe that person has upped you and hurt your pride. I was just hearing about how there's this husband who's in therapy because his wife is making more money than him and he wants to be the bread earner. Right. I mean, it could, who knows? I'm not saying he hates his wife, right? But maybe that could be something that could lead to hate. Now, he despises his wife because he wanted to be the bread earner. And, you know, she's not letting him have this position that lifts him up. So, yeah, it's selfishness probably could be at a core of it. Not all selfishness necessarily leads to hate, but in the long term, maybe it ultimately does. If you let selfishness spiral out of control and not rein it in, it does lead to murder and hate. And that's one point of the cross, one thing that was made about the cross, where Jesus died and was murdered there, let Satan kill him, so that Satan could be exposed as the murderer he was. Because Satan's going around saying like, well, my ways, I'm just pushing for freedom. I'm just giving us liberty. I'm just trying to liberate people. I'm just trying to do his best. And Jesus said, no, look, your selfish ways just ultimately lead to death, killing of innocent people. And we're going to see that repeating again at the very end times, where God's good people who are selfless, who are truly loving in the fullness of God's character, or part of the God's character has been perfected in them. The world, out of selfishness, is going to want to destroy them, just like they sought to destroy Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was just thinking that too, about, you know, how the Bible uses hate, and how, you know, Jesus, like you're saying, he says, you will be hated of all, you know, basically from the world, because, you know, for my name's sake, because you obey my commandments, because you upkeep my character. And, you know, even what Jesus said in John 3, you know, they hate the light. They don't like it because it doesn't agree with them, because they want to live in their life of selfishness. And anybody who's trying to say or do anything, you know, in opposition to their will, you know, they hate it, because it's just not, again, what is the driving force? What is the God of their life is self. And so, there is definitely a connection there between hate and selfishness, but
yeah, I mean, I think Cain is one of the great examples. The first murderer, And he was upset that God wouldn't accept his offering, his sacrifice. And why is God not, you know, being showing niceness to me? So he gets, in a sense, jealous and upset that his brother is getting more favor from God. And it leads him to hate him and kill him. And how do we know Cain hated? Because the Bible does pretty much tell us that. That part where we're talking about Cain, that was 1 John 3:12. Well, 1 John 3:11. For this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And then verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. First John 3:13 then, do not marvel, my brother, if the world hates you. So it's now drawing this connection between Cain and now the world hating Christ people. And yeah, it's hate, and it's implying Cain hated. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And again, sort of we've already talked about Cain. This whole verse is suggesting here Cain hated his brother, and that's what led to murder. And yeah, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Yeah, I mean, that's probably the ultimate form of selfishness, where you get to the point where you don't even want other people to exist. That is the complete opposite of living to serve others.
Yeah, absolutely. So sad, but
yeah.
Yeah, but thank God. I can't wait till we talked about heaven, where there'll be no more, nothing will come into heaven that will defile, that will bring any form of hatred or division or fighting or anything other than peace and love and joy in the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. So I want to be ready for that day, and I'm excited for it. So I want to thank you all out there for joining us this evening. We hope you were blessed. If you were, we would really appreciate it if you would like and share our content. It just helps us spread God's word. And so it's always a blessing for us to when we see our content being shared out there, because we just want to share the gospel and God's love with those around us. So we do appreciate that. And if you've been watching and you want to submit a question to be featured on our show, please go to our website, bibleask.org/live. And we would love to feature your question and answer it here on our live show. So with that being said, we'll go ahead and close for tonight with a word of prayer. So Jay, Wendy, you want to pray for us?
Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the opportunity to share life with other people and to be able to give to them and receive from them, and just have this amazing cycle of us just supporting and giving and growing together. And pray that you hasten the day of your coming, that we may enter into eternity with you, a life of infinite possibilities, of no more pain, no more sorrow, no more hurt, but that we may, again, just dwell in the presence of you and your glory and the joy of sweet fellowship. And this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. And again, we want to welcome you all to join us again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time, next Friday, 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. All right, everybody, good night, and God bless you all.
Good night. Bye.
Thank you.